Now, let's get into the word. We're in Acts chapter 6 this morning. Remember, recapping a little bit of what has gone on thus far, the church began at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came down upon those believers in that upper room, and the place was just lit up by the Spirit, and Peter preached a powerful message that day, and 3,000 people were saved. That was the start of the church. Immediately, it was a mega church, just the first day. And it kept growing. We saw again that power was flowing through the apostles. There was healings going on. Supernatural power was taking place. And we saw, too, that the leadership of the Jews didn't like what was going on. They didn't like the church beginning. And especially, they didn't like seeing power flowing through a bunch of fishermen and guys that never studied under their tutelage in their schools. Here's these fishermen, most of them guys that are just regular guys from Galilee, nonetheless. And here they are preaching, and people are getting saved, and miracles are happening. And of course, they didn't like it enough to arrest them. And we saw last time that they got beaten for no reason. I mean, they couldn't charge them with anything, but hey, let's just beat them anyway. That was the mentality, and the disciples were stoked. They were jazzed because they suffered for Jesus. They were like, yeah, that's what we're here for, right? Now, who says that? Who goes around in the Christian community saying, hey, I suffered for Christ. That's what I'm here for. Most people don't say that. Most people don't experience that. But nonetheless, they are dealing with the leadership of the Jews who came against the religious hierarchy was coming against what was going on in the early church. We saw too last week that hypocrisy entered into the church through that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and we saw how the Lord dealt with it, right? Those two died, showing us that hypocrisy is a death march. Hypocrisy in the church brings death, not life. It kills things. And that point was very clearly made by the Lord. And then more got saved. More people are getting saved all the time. And we'll see this in the first verse of chapter 6. The church was being multiplied. It was growing continuously. The power of God was moving in such a way that people were getting saved pretty much daily in the early church. So let's pick this up. We saw that the disciples were beaten, and then they rejoiced in that in the last couple of verses there of chapter 5. But in chapter 6, look at this now. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. The church, early on, started to experience growing pains. Growing pains always accompany growth. Pain is always part of that. Why? Well, they were adding people to the church. And, you know, believe it or not, when you have a lot of people, you have a lot of problems. It's just the nature of the thing. People are problematic. Many times, you know, you'll see this, oh, wow, things are really happening. Part of this is because the enemy is very upset when church growth takes place. When people are getting saved and being added to the church, Satan is really active, trying to disrupt that, trying to destroy. And so we see there's this division that has taken place. And it's between the Grecians. These are Greek-speaking Jews. These are people that lived outside the area but spoke Greek. And they're known as the Grecians, and them against the Hebrews is kind of, I believe, Satan's attempt to put a divide between the church. Satan's always up to that, isn't he? Anything he can do to divide the church, divide people, separate people out. And so he's attempting to do that by raising this issue. Now, the widows that were Greek from this group, apparently they're being neglected or not being treated perhaps the same as the Hebrew widows, the Jewish widows that were from Jerusalem and lived in that community. And that could be, it's a very, very high possibility that was taking place. Not necessarily purposefully or with kind of an animosity towards them, but simply by habit. Now, let me explain. The Jews were very, very territorial, and they were very much into this kind of, I'm better than you because I'm a full Jew, right? And this is why they hated the Samaritans so much. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, most of them. And so there was this level that, and listen, just because the church was formed and it's happening and Holy Spirit's moving, doesn't mean people still don't exhibit some of their old traits and their old habits. And those habits included, hey, we're the real Jews here, right? And the funny thing is that none of them are Jews anymore. They're Christians, right? So they're hanging on to their old ways, their old life. When they were born again, they began a new life. They were new creations. They were born again, not as Jews, but as little Christs or Christians. So many times the problems we experience and we see come from the old ways. They come from the old man, the old nature, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things. There's always trouble when we live out our old life, our old nature, isn't there? So this is probably more along the lines of that. It's not necessarily purposeful, but it may have very well been happening. And so how do you handle that when the problems start arising in churches? What do you do with that? Well, we're going to get a good example here of how the early church handled issues, and we can learn from that. Because every church in every age goes through this same kind of issue. Divisions happen. People divide over lots of reasons, some very minute. Some reasons aren't even worth mentioning, and yet a whole church is split over it. It's kind of crazy. And that's the work of the enemy. There's nothing spiritual about a spiritual church dividing. It's carnal. It's fleshly is the deal. So what happens? Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So the 12, the apostles, speak up and they gather all these people together and they say, listen, we are not going to stop. It's not right for us to stop teaching the word to basically handle all the practical needs in the church. Most estimate the church at this point is probably around 7,000 or 8,000 people. So you got 12 men that are trying to tend to. I mean, I don't even want to think about that. 7,000-8,000 people with all kinds of issues and things. This is one that must have been pretty pronounced in order for it to be raised up. But 12 men are trying to deal with thousands of people and their needs and their problems. And so they are basically admitting, confessing that all those things they were trying to practically take care of were preventing them or keeping them from being able to spend time in the Word, and as you'll see, and in prayer. And this is not an uncommon thing, even to this day. The men here in leadership trying to do so much that the neglect of the Word is taking place. And, you know, I appreciate this body of believers, this church, because I get ample time to spend in the Word and in prayer. I'm able to do that because, you know, we have all kinds of people that serve. And you'll see here, this was the solution. The apostles, they were the primary teachers to the church and those that would pray over people and minister to people. And then there was all these, like we see here, all these practical needs that popped up with widows not being taken care of or whatever. There are probably many other things that were needing to be done that the apostles were trying to take care of. And when that happens, then something gets left undone. In this case, too much practical serving led to not enough spiritual depth. And that can never be. You can never substitute practical stuff for the spiritual side, which is the word and prayer. And so this is what was happening. And they admit it, they confess it. And actually, they take the responsibility for it. It's okay, so that's on us, which is good leadership, isn't it? They're not blaming the people, like, well, these people weren't so problematic, right? If these people didn't have so many problems, we wouldn't have to deal with this. No, they're saying, no, we can't do it all. And they're not saying this work is below us. They're just saying we can't do it all. It's too much to take care of. And it's true. You know, I know pastors personally. I know men that are in ministry that their churches have them doing everything, practical tasks, doing all the things that need to be done, and they have no time or little time to study the word and to be in prayer and spend time with the Lord at his feet, gleaning and growing. So it's hard. It's tragic because, and I don't want to go off in too far into this, but I need to say it. The churches that we see that experience deadness, oftentimes it's because of this. There's no spiritual fruit because the pastor doesn't have any time to study, to pray, to do the things that he's needing to do to keep growing and going himself. And, you know, Jesus said there's a reality that can take place in that situation where a man can feel like he's a hireling. What does that mean? It means he's a hired hand. And, you know, there's generally a group of men who we will just call the board that basically tell him what to do. And with that kind of traditional kind of structure in place, many churches experience no fruit, but they just have a guy that's so busy he can't do anything spiritually. And so the church starts suffering for it, and then they blame him for it. They'll blame the pastor, right? How come you're not bringing all kinds of spiritual fruit? Because they don't have any spiritual food to eat. I'm not eating the spiritual food myself. I can't do it. And that's a problem. So they recognize, they admit, and I love this because the disciples here are going to make a move. When they see that there's something not working right, the first thing they do is take responsibility for it. This is on me. And then they make adjustments. Man, I'm telling you, the church, corporately, churches all over, would do well to learn this lesson. If something doesn't work, make adjustments. Now, this is great because the church hasn't been around long enough to have too many traditions. There's not too many traditions in the church yet, but they're coming. But traditions can keep people stalled out for decades. They won't change anything. Don't tell us we have to change the way we do church, right? Or don't tell us we have to change. People don't like change. Most of the time, churches will stay stuck in a rut for year after year after year because they won't adjust. Blessed are the flexible. Huh? For they shall not be broken. The Bible has another term, stiff-necked. God's term, his pet term for his own people, Israel. They're stiff-necked people. That means they're not flexible. If you pull on them, they just break because they're so stiff. The church needs to learn some lessons from this. So what do? It says, wherefore, brethren, look out among you. Look out among you. Don't bring in somebody from outside. Don't hire people for this. Look around and see who's with you here. And this was important. I think this is key. I used to do this, frankly. I used to ask my pastor, John, why don't you send somebody over to help me out over here on the coast? And, you know, he did that once or twice, and it never worked out. It didn't work out. And everybody that is part of this ministry was raised up out of this ministry. Every pastor here is from here, grew up out of the church. And I think that's the best. I think that's awesome. My son Daniel's over at Riverview now in Coos Bay, pastoring that church. But he was here with us, you know, right from the beginning, almost. As soon as he was out of school, he was here, right? And he's been here. So it was just out of this ministry was raised up the people that needed to serve in this ministry. And so he's kind of saying, whoever's speaking here, one of the 12 is speaking, saying, you know, wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now that's the qualification for what we would call today a deacon. Let's define deacon. It comes from the Greek word diakonos. So you can see the familiar sounds of diakonos to deacon, deaconos. And the term means servant. It means helper or server. So deacons were to serve. And it came from this verse here that we just passed by in verse 2, that the guys that said, hey, it's not right for us to serve tables. That term is diakonos. So it's to serve. So we need someone to do the serving in the practical way. The term ministrations there in verse 1 is the same term. It's the same word. Ministrations, or distributing how people are going to serve. And deacons are then what? Servants. Ministers are servants. Coming from the same word of ministrations, ministers are servants. And that changes the game for some who want to be known as a minister, right? Or have a title that makes them seem important, when really your pastor, your minister, is a servant. Now, I think that might not sit well with some men. If you introduced your pastor as your servant, how would that sound? See, we've changed the words around so it sounds more important. It sounds better. Even deacon. Now, whoa, what the? I'm a deacon. Well, what does that mean? Servant. I'm a pastor. Ooh, Pastor Matt. What does that mean? Servant Matt. Now, nobody has done that to me. Like, hi, let me introduce you to servant Matt Fox here. He's your servant. But that's the truth. And for the disciples here, the 12, they wanted to do the serving. They wanted to be servants, except there's a distinction made here, and you'll see it brought out. They wanted to serve what they were supposed to serve. Not serve at all. They wanted to serve up the word. And let me say this, preparing a meal is easier than preparing a message. Hey, I'll cook you dinner. No sweat. You say, well, I don't know if we'd eat your dinner, because who knows if you can cook. I can cook, mind you. I can. But here's the thing. My part, and they're going to bring this up, my part is to serve up the spiritual meal, so to speak, the food. And that doesn't just happen any more than then, you know, a spaghetti dinner just forms on your table. It has to be prepared. It has to be. So they want to serve no different than the term that's used for a deacon. They just want to serve something different. The deacons are going to serve in the practical ministries, and the elders or the apostles at this point are going to serve up dinner. I want you to note the qualifications for the deacons, though. No different than any other apostle or elder when you get into those definitions that Paul tells Timothy about when he's dealing with, you know, selecting elders and deacons. They have qualifications. But here's the important one. They are seven men of honest report, meaning they have integrity, but they must be full of the Holy Spirit. What do they need to be full of the Holy Spirit if they're going to serve tables or take care of practical needs? Because every single work in the body of Christ is as important as the next. And all of it has to be done with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, or else it's not fruitful. So yeah, these guys had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? I've said this many times, but we go back to the declaration of the fact that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, correct? So we know that knowledge comes by fearing God. Having respect for God is where knowledge begins. And the right use of knowledge is what we call wisdom. But it goes all the way back to the fear of the Lord. So if you have real wisdom, it came from God. Remember, James said, if you lack that, if you lack wisdom, go ahead and ask. God will give it generously to you. There's no reason on earth for any Christian not to be full of wisdom. Because James says, if you ask God, he'll give it generously. Not sparingly, generously. You can have all kinds of wisdom. So these men were, you know, just not guys hanging around that, hey, I'll do that chore. These men were spiritual, as deep spiritually as the apostles were. Because if you're full of the Holy Spirit, can somebody else be fuller? The term full means that's it. You reached the full mark. And so nobody can be more full than full. So these men are full of the Holy Spirit, just like the disciples were, right? And you and me can also have this, and we're going to talk about this in a second. But these men were going to be appointed over this business, and they needed wisdom, and they needed to be empowered by the Spirit. And then here's what the apostles go on to say in verse 4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And here's the deal. A leader, pastor, teacher, the man who's called to a ministry, whatever term you want to use, the servant that's called to a ministry, his part, a pastor's part, listen, is to pray and to study the word and teach the word. That's his part. That's what they're saying. Our part is to do this, pray and teach the word. And the rest of it needs to be handled by someone else so that we're free to do this. Man, I think that's rich, right? I think that's just right. And again, I'm particularly blessed because I've been a part of this church for 25 years now. And this church body has allowed me to do that. And listen, you guys put up with a lot. Those of you who have been around for years, you're saying, yeah, man. Because the word of God being taught straight up out of the Bible, verse by verse, book by book, is tough to hear sometimes. And you know, we don't skip. We're not going to bypass scripture because it doesn't sit well with people. And I love this quote. I can't even remember who said this, but I liked it. And it was a quote from some scholar years ago. It said, the Bible is such a wonderful book. Amen? It's shallow enough that a child can come and get a drink without fear of drowning. and deep enough that a scholar can swim in it and never touch bottom. Isn't that true? If you were just saved last week, the Bible's got something for you. You'll be able to take a deep drink from it and you won't drown. But if you're a guy, a gal who's been around for years and have studied the Bible a lot, you can dive in and take a swim. You'll never reach the bottom of the depths of God's wisdom. And it's true. And this is what these guys want to do. They want to take the word of God and give it out to the church body, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And they want the faith of the early church to be growing, right? And being nourished. And so they want to make sure they have freedom to do that. And so when that recommendation was made, verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. The whole church said, that's just good stuff right there. That's right. The Holy Spirit isn't divided. The Holy Spirit is one Spirit. And the body of Christ has one Spirit. Not two, not three. And the one Spirit doesn't have varying opinions. It's a Spirit of oneness. It's the Spirit of God. And so everyone that heard this agreed. How awesome is that? Sometimes people ask me, do you have congregational meetings? No. Never. Well, why not? I've got something to say. Exactly. My point, exactly. Imagine if we opened up, right? So who thinks we should do this? How many opinions are we going to get? Different opinions, right? I'm telling you, congregational meetings are from hell. Listen, more divisions come from congregational meetings than anything I've ever seen. It becomes the most unspiritual event you've ever attended. It's scary, actually. You can watch people transform. Right? It's not a good thing. And listen, I'm not just saying that, but it's biblical. There's no record where they have a congregational meeting. This was all suggested by the elders, the apostles, the leaders. And we have elders. And we have men that gather and pray. When we want to do something or seek something out, we get together, we pray over it. And when there's agreement, we do it. We do it. That's the way the Bible reads. So, again, I don't think that your opinion is worthless any more than mine is worthless. Because this church isn't run on opinion. If it did, we'd be in deep trouble. Because even my opinion is not adequate to spiritually run and guide this church body. It's not. I don't have that ability. I'm going to get with other guys that are spiritually minded, and we're going to pray, and we're going to seek the Lord together. And let's see if the Lord wants to do this. And like this, the whole multitude agreed. Yeah, that's right, because the Holy Spirit confirmed it. And so, verse 5 continues, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, these names, this is fascinating. Every one of these men, their names are Greek. These are Grecians. Who was it that was being neglected in the daily ministrations? The widows that were Grecians. This is awesome. So what happens? Well, they pray and they pick out seven men that are Grecians to take care of the needs of the Grecian widows and other things. But how fascinating, right? They didn't pick out Jewish guys. They pick out Grecians. Now, I think a principle is being laid here subtly, but sometimes when someone says, I see a need in the church, and I think that you should do something about that, right? And what they're basically saying is, me. Pastor Matt, you should take care of this. Like, I'm the church. And I am the church, but no more am I the church than you are the church. We are all the body of Christ. And I find this interesting. So who's complaining? Well, the Grecians are. Okay, let's get the Grecians to work on the problem. So when you see something, listen, take ownership spiritually. Be a part of the body. And if you see a need, you know, maybe you're the Grecian to take care of that. Easy to point something out and say, yeah, you people, you guys, pastors, and you guys should take care of that. I noticed it. You fix it. I get it, right? And we do our best. But here's the point. You're missing out if you only notice it but aren't willing to pray and do something about it. If you see somebody in need in some area, don't just drop a note. And by the way, those are agape boxes. They're not suggestion boxes. Some people think, some people do drop suggestions in there, right? Here's what you should do now. But and I get it, but listen to me. You miss out when you don't take part in ministering. Maybe only you can minister to that person or that need. Don't just pass it off. And I understand there are things the church does, and we do take care of things as much as possible. But you are going to miss out if you aren't taking on that yourself at times and saying, I think that's for me to take care of. It's a growing experience. So all these men were Grecians. And it says, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They prayed over these guys. The apostles got these guys together, put their hands on them, prayed for their empowering, for the work that they were going to take on. How important this is to receive prayer for the work that you're going to be a part of in the church. It really is. It's an agreement of the body. We'll be doing some of that this week when we pray and fast. There's going to be people that have needs that are going to raise up something, and we're going to gather around them, lay hands on them, and pray for them. That's an agreement with the body that we can pray over someone's needs and watch and see what happens. It's amazing just to watch the countenance of a person in need when people go and pray over them. You can see it. It's transforming. Just having somebody care enough to say, let me pray over you. Let's get hands on this person and let them know that there's care and there's concern for their need. So they prayed over these guys because they knew what they were up against. Huh? These guys are going to take care of all the practical needs in the church. Let's pray for them. They need prayer. Right? And somebody today, and then people do this all the time to me, and I'm so appreciative. They say, I'm praying for you. Oh, good. Thank you for that. Pray for me some more. Right? Put me on your refrigerator. It won't only distract you from eating. It will... It'll remind you to pray for me. Prayer, an agreement that these men are called to this work and they're called to go and serve in this capacity. So they prayed over them. And what happened? What was the result of this prayer and this willingness to hear the Spirit speak and guide and lead in this issue? Well, verse 7. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What happened after this was the word of God increased, meaning it flowed more freely. There was more of the word going out. Why? Well, heads up, the apostles aren't serving tables. They're now, excuse me, free to go minister the word. And so the words increased, which was the whole point, right? Free the guy up who can teach. Let him teach. Free him up to do that. The guy who's a prayer warrior, free him up to do that. Be in prayer. You know, if you're a servant of another sort, like the deacons here were, then be that and free that person up to do those things that they're called to. And everything was increasing. Now, the interesting thing about this in the last part of that verse is that many of the priests, that is the Jewish priests, which Josephus tells us in his book of the history of Israel, says there was approximately 8,000 priests that served around the temple. It's a lot. Now, I want you to contrast this because, yes, we just brought on 7 deacons and there's 12 apostles, but there's still only a handful of men serving thousands of people. The Jewish religion was filled with priests, 8,000 priests, right? Serving no one. No one was getting saved. No one was being tended to. Jesus rebuked the leadership of the Jews over and over again. Some of these men were some of the men that he drove out of the temple for ripping people off. There was thousands of priests, and yet no spiritual work was getting done. Contrast that with the early church, where there's 12 apostles and 7 deacons, and they're taking care of 8,000 people. But it's true, isn't it? Wouldn't you rather have 7 guys that are filled with the Holy Spirit, full of faith, that are doing all kinds of good things and spiritual fruits coming from it? Or would you rather have a zillion guys and nothing's happening? That's the point here. And I think the priests that did get saved and are part of the church now, you know, they were around watching. They watched Jesus. Again, they may have been some of those that were run out of the temple. But they knew the game was on here. They knew this was serious business, and they're watching, and many of them now are obedient to the faith. They've gotten saved. How awesome. Like the Apostle Paul later on in this same book, they had to lose their religion to find Jesus Christ. And that's how many people are. I talk to people over and over. Yeah, I had to get out of that religion in order to find Jesus. Or I found Jesus in that religion, then had to leave. Because religion isn't what it's all about. So Stephen, now, his name, we're going to talk about Stephen here some more. Stephen is going to be the primary deacon in the early church, the first martyr of the church. Stephen's name comes from the Greek term Stephanos, which literally means a crown. There's 2 kinds of crowns mentioned in scripture, diadem and Stephanos. One is a crown that's worn by deity, which is Jesus is crowned, you know, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. So the diadem's one crown. This crown's a Stephanos crown. It's a victor's crown. So this is the crown they gave to athletes when they won the marathons or they won the race or they won the activity. They would give them this crown. It was a Stephanos crown, meaning that the diadem crown was something you wore only because you were deity. And if you wore a Stephanos crown, you earned that. You had to win the game. Or you had to win the race. So this is who Stephen's named after, so to speak, the victor's crown. And I think this ties into what Jesus spoke about those that are faithful, because you're going to see Stephen here really faithful. But Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Stephanos. Stephen is going to lead the way for the rest of the church, for the ages that would come after him, right? So Stephen's life can be characterized, and you can see that just by the very description that was given to us. His life was characterized by the word fullness. He was full. He had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, correct? So we see he's full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. It also says he was full of faith and power. So get it down. Fullness is what you want. What we want as believers. Not emptiness. Not partially full. We want fullness, which means you're topped off. You know, you go to the gas station, hey, top off the tank. Right? What that means is you want that filled until it's running out the side. That's the idea with being full. I don't want anything left in my life that's not of him. And this is key, because Stephen was a man that was full, or controlled by what he was full of. You know, that preaches, right? I mean, whatever you're full of, that's what's controlling you, right? And someone could say of Stephen, hey, he's full of it. And it would be a compliment. Because he's full of the Spirit, and he's full of power and full of faith and wisdom. So let's continue on. These priests are now coming to the Lord. And Stephen, verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Ah, so the apostles in this early stage of the church weren't the only ones doing miracles. Stephen was doing miracles. You'll see in chapter 8 that Philip, the second deacon mentioned here, he was doing miracles up in Samaria. So there was power flowing through the church, but you don't see all of the deacons. You don't see all the people as a part of the body of Christ early on doing these things. But I do believe it has much to do with being full. You're full. Your life is full of the Spirit, wisdom, faith, and power. So then, as he's doing his thing, so get it down. A deacon isn't unspiritual. It's not like elders, oh, they're the spiritual ones. Deacons, yeah. And I've seen this happen. I've been a part of churches at times where that's kind of the thing. It's like, oh, he's just a deacon, right? He can't do anything spiritual. No, look at this guy. And look at Philip. Look at these deacons that are raised up here in the early church. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So who's the synagogue of the Libertines? These are Jews that fought for their freedom, or perhaps purchased their freedom under Roman bondage. So many of the Jews were in bondage. They were slaves of Rome and had gotten their freedom. You could buy your freedom, excuse me, you could buy your freedom, or someone could buy your freedom for you. So these are libertines. They're at liberty. They're freed from that bondage. But these guys hung out together. That's why they had the synagogue of the Libertines. This is kind of the early stages of, hey, are you one of us? We worship over at the synagogue of the Libertines, right? This was going on forever. I mean, nothing new under the sun, right? Solomon said. This is common stuff. But these guys aren't Christians. These are Jews who are now coming against Stephen because he's preaching. He's doing wonders and signs. He's on fire, right? And they were not able, verse 10, to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. These men that were coming against him could not resist how brilliant his speech was. Why? Because he was full of the Spirit. The Spirit of God was speaking through Stephen, and they were like, whoa, we can't resist this. I mean, every argument they came up with. Now, who does that sound like? Jesus. When they came against Jesus, well, we're going to trap him in his words, and they tried all kinds of ways to trap him, and Jesus always turned it right back on them, and they were confounded, and they were like, ah, man, we tried to trap him, but we're trapped. We tried to trick him, but we're the ones in trouble. Who's on trial here, right? This whole thing happened over and over with Jesus. Now, Stephen, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of who? Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent back. I'm going to send back my Spirit. And he will show you, teach you. And when you come before people, councils or kings, you won't have to worry about what you'll say. Why? Because I will give it to you, Jesus said. What's happening here? Stephen's speaking with the empowering of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he's given words to speak that they can't resist. They can't come against it. It's too much for them. Too much wisdom and too much of the Spirit. So interesting. And so what happened to Jesus when those that came against him couldn't resist, couldn't outwit him, couldn't out-debate him on things? What do you have to do with somebody like that? Well, you either admit they're right and confess that you're wrong, or you kill them. That's it, right? So what happened to Jesus was they couldn't resist his words and how smart he was and how much wisdom he had and the Spirit obviously flowing through him. So Stephen is about to be treated the same way as Jesus was treated. The more you're like Jesus, the more people treat you like they treated Jesus. This is a tremendous deterrent for Christians to be too much like Jesus. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, folks, you're going to act like Jesus Christ. You're going to speak like him. You're going to be controlled by him. And therefore, people are going to look at you in the same way they looked at him. And you're going to see here that Stephen is very Christ-like in this whole encounter. The Jews were envious of Jesus. They were jealous. He spoke things with authority. They wanted to know, where did you get that authority? He did miraculous things. They never did anything miraculous. All these people were following him, and nobody seemed to want to have anything to do with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Those guys are like prune face. They don't lift a finger to help anybody, Jesus said. These are all these guys that are really worthless to anybody's practical life or spiritual health. And so they were jealous and envious, and I believe that's what's going on here. And they realize they're no match for a Spirit-filled believer. Doesn't matter how much a man's credentials hang on his wall. Doesn't matter how many doctorate degrees he has in divinity or theology. It doesn't make any difference. They're no match for a Spirit-filled believer who just got saved last week. Well, who's that? Stephen! This guy just got born again. He has no credentials. He's a Grecian. That's just worse than just the common Jew that roamed the streets. He was a Grecian. I mean, nobody would have thought of him. And this is part of the problem. They can't believe this guy is coming up with all this stuff. So first they do this, verse 11. So they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, there's a familiar tune. They have to suborn or hire men to say that they heard him say things. False witnesses. What did they do to Jesus when they arrested him, right? They brought false witnesses in that said things that he did and said, basically lied to the council. And so they bring in the same kind of men to say the same kind of thing, just like they did with Jesus. And verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. That term come upon them. Suddenly, they kind of swiftly moved in on Stephen and escorted him off to meet with the council. What council? The same council that put Jesus on trial. The Sanhedrin. The council of men that decided that they should crucify Jesus Christ. So they rush him off to meet with this same council. Again, Stephen, bless your heart. You're so much like Jesus that the whole process of your life is going to be an imitation of what they did to Jesus. It's going to be another kind of full-on amazing, huh? Isn't it? Stephen, man, he's just full of the Spirit, and here he goes, being taken to the council. And verse 13, I'm almost done, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Did he? No. They haven't given him a chance. He's just been preaching Christ and ministering to people and all kinds of signs and wonders and all kinds of wonderful things happening. And so they're just throwing this stuff out there because they have to charge him with something. You can't just charge somebody for being a Spirit-filled believer. They've got to come against the law or something that you believe in order for you to press charges. So they set up false witnesses to do that. And then verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which Moses delivered to us. So they bring up Moses. Oh, yeah, he's just like that Jesus who told us that he's going to destroy this place, the temple, which would be destroyed, and, right, that he's going to change the law of Moses. Well, Jesus never said that, but in fact, Jesus did say the temple was going to come down, right? And even spoke of his own body, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Speaking of his own body, but he did tell the disciples, didn't he, that all the stones of the great temple were going to come down. But as far as the part about Moses, he never spoke against the law and Moses. He fulfilled the law of Moses. He fulfilled it through his death. He overcame the law for us. So that part's not true, but they're kind of twisting it to make sure it sounds like that. And since they brought up Moses, this next verse, and we'll end with this. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Angels. Not that, and I don't want you to get the thinking process going of what you've seen in some of those archaic pictures of the disciples and how they look. You know, some of them I'm like, okay, he's not filled with the Spirit. Right? He doesn't look like he's filled with the Spirit at all. He looks like he's on drugs. But what did they see? What do angels do? Why would his face be like an angel's face? Because angels reflect the presence of God. The angels glow. The angels have a glow about them. They have this emanating presence that comes from God. And since they brought up Moses, who experienced that? Moses. He went up on the mount, spent 40 days up there with the Lord. When he came down, his face was glowing so much so that he put a veil over it, right? But it glowed for weeks after he had been in the presence of God. This is what they're seeing. Stephen has been in the presence of God, obviously full of the Spirit, full of power, full of wisdom, full of faith. And all that fullness is being reflected from his face. And they can't deny it. He's full of the Spirit. Man, look at the guy's face. He looks like an angel. Not an angel. He's a saint. He's a saint that's filled with the Spirit of God. You know what? I think this an important point here. What does my face look like? And don't look at me like that. I'm like, I'll tell you what your face looks like. But so important to realize that we're reflective. We reflect things. Paul calls the wives of husbands their reflection. He uses the term glory. He says, the woman is the glory of the man. Right? The term glory there means the reflection. So when a woman reflects her husband, then that's what you see. So I always tell the guys, look, if you don't like the way your wife looks, look in the mirror. The point being, when you're in the presence of God, you are going to reflect that presence of his, and it will come out through your face, your countenance, the glow, if you would, of his presence. When someone's never in the presence of God, they don't have that. If they're not full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of power, they don't reflect that. They reflect something else. So again, what I'm full of, I don't just kind of be controlled by that, but I look like that. And you can try and disguise it, right? And you might be able to fool people some of the time. But really, what's on your face is from the heart and where you've spent your time, in his presence or elsewhere. So, Stephen, what a guy, huh? It wasn't about getting something more or doing something more. Stephen had a wonderful, amazing experience. And you say, well, yeah, but he's going to die in the next chapter. Yes, he is. Gladly. And before he can even be killed, he will already see the heavens opened and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Welcome home, Stephen. And if you don't know this, the standing position is a position of honor and respect. Where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand. But Stephen, before he dies, he looks up and sees the heaven open, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Absolute respect and honor for Stephen to come into heaven. Stephen wasn't trying to get something more. Listen, Stephen was simply walking in what he already had. He, like you and me, has the same opportunity as we do, or anyone, to be full of the Spirit. You can be full of Spirit. Well, I don't feel like I'm full of Spirit. Granted, because your face would look different. But here's the thing, you can be, I can be. The Lord has offered that. He's not like withholding. He's not like, yeah, I gave that to Stephen, but I'm not giving that to you. No. We're all the same. We can have all of it if we want it. But here's the catch. You'll be full. Not room for much else in there. Not room for other things in there. And this is the prevention for many of us. I'm not sure I want all that much spiritual stuff. I mean, what does that mean for me? Well, ultimately, it means you might be put to death. Like Stephen. Well, that's my point. I don't think I want to be too spiritual. I don't want people treating me like they treated Jesus all the time. I mean, again, these are just honest observations. Most of us don't want this. We want something that's in between. And listen, we have something that's in between. I'm only willing to go so far with this. Stephen dropped the barriers. He dropped the parameters. He dropped the reasoning. He dropped all the conditions that we place on our spirituality. Listen, I'm at church, Pastor Matt. Why are you getting on my case? I mean, I made it, right? I'm here. I showed up. Hey, listen to me. This is great. I love seeing you guys here. Much more fun with you than without. But this is not where you're going to get your spiritual food for the whole rest of the week. You might get some for today, but you're going to need some food tomorrow. You're going to need the next day. This is only part of the deal. It's not the deal. You need way more than this. I need way more than this to be able to even resemble someone like Stephen. Not that he's better than anybody. He just said, is that available to me? Pour it on. Pour it in. Anoint me. If that's just free, if there's no qualifications for this, I want it. And before he was even a deacon, he had it. He was already full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was already full of faith and power. And you and I can have the same thing. I just ask you to pray about that. Pray with me that what the Lord wants to do in us. Do you think that he only wants Stephen to experience this? Or do you think he wants every one of us to have that? That we would be willing to do whatever, right? Lord, what do you want to do with my life? If you want to totally fill me up with your Spirit, do it. If something's in there that needs to get pushed out because I'm hindering that, then get rid of it. Lord, take it, cleanse, wash, fill, do it for me, do it in me. And you can have it. We can all have it. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have offered us something pretty fantastic, that you have given us salvation, for one thing, the forgiveness of sin. Jesus, that's just the most amazing thing I've ever even dreamt of. But not only that, but you've offered fullness for us, a fullness of your Spirit. And we know that in your presence is fullness of joy. So we can have fullness of your Spirit, fullness of joy, fullness of wisdom, power, and faith. All those things we can encompass within ourselves. Lord, you can make that real in us if we want that. So I'm just praying for myself, especially this week, Lord, just whatever you want to do in filling me, moving stuff around, I'm in. And Lord, I'm going to come and disconnect from the flesh, which is fasting, and I'm going to connect to you, which is prayer. And the combination is going to allow you freedom and access to me, and I want you to have that. I want nothing to stand in the way of what you want to do in my life. I know I'm saved. I know I've got the Spirit, but I want the Spirit to have me. I want you to have full access to me, to my life, to my mind, to my heart. Lord, I want your Spirit and power and wisdom and faith just magnified in me, multiplied in me. And I pray for any of us that would say, yeah, I want that. I want that. I don't care. My life is nothing without that fullness of God. I want it, and I want it so much. I'm willing to ask for it and live my life so that I can receive it. And so, Lord, do that today. Do that tonight. Do that this week. For any who would want and ask, Lord, do that. And I pray for anyone, Lord, today that doesn't know you yet, doesn't have a relationship with you, has never made that decision and acknowledged their sin and confessed that they need to be saved and asking you, Jesus, to forgive their sin and take their life and move in. And Lord, that person can go to heaven. Then I pray for anyone who's stalling out on that or just ignoring that or not paying attention. I pray that understanding that today is the day of salvation, right now. And you can make that choice right now. Just say, Jesus, forgive my sin. I'm a sinner. And come into my life. Save me. And he will. It's as easy as that. You don't need to go to class. You don't need to take some course. Just call out. Just cry out to Jesus Christ and ask him in. And then tell somebody that you did that. Confess it with your mouth, that you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And man, you'll be so blessed. You leave here just a different person. So, Lord, I thank you for how easy it is. Pray for those. Pray for any. And, Lord, we give you praise for today. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.